The first reading is from the Acts of the Apostles. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. From 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
And welcome to worship this morning. It's a privilege and delight, as always, to have all of you here, and also happy Mother's Day to all of you this morning. A New York Times Magazine article from a couple of years ago came to mind this week, and maybe that's because I'm reading this book that's entitled Irresistible, The Rise of Technology, Addictive Technology, and the Business of Keeping Us Hooked, which is a fascinating read, something I recommend. It's very sobering as well. But that article from the New York Times Magazine, it's more simply entitled Silicon Valley's Youth Problem. It has these very interesting and kind of captivating cartoon illustrations threaded throughout the article. The first one is of this middle-aged man who's balding and has glasses, and he's wearing a button-down shirt, sleeves rolled up, tucked in, looking very middle-aged. And he's talking with this 20-something youth. And the middle-aged guy says to the youth, when are you going to make something that matters? And the youth responds to him, when are you going to make something that's cool? And that's Silicon Youth's Valley's problem in a nutshell. The way that the author puts it, he asks this question, why do these smart Ivy League educated, quantitatively trained engineers, I have no idea what that means, quantitatively trained engineers who could help cure cancer or fix healthcare.gov, want to work for a sexting app? And in other words, why don't they want to change the world? And part of the answer that the author gives is very simply the idea of prestige. He says smart kids want to work for a sexting app because their smart friends want to work for a sexting app. And so they want the praise and the acclaim from their peers. And so it's just prestige, which none of us are immune to. But another part of the answer, when asked the question, why don't you want to change the world, for the Silicon Valley youth is the answer, well, Facebook has changed the world. But he asked the question, has it? Has it really changed the world? What if we woke up tomorrow and Facebook was gone? Would the world be any different? Would it be any worse off? Would it be better? But let me ask the question more personally, and that is, do we want to change the world? Do we want to be a part of seeing the world around us, individual lives around us, as well as entire cultures, especially our culture? Do we want to see that changed? That's really the question this morning. Do we care to see the world changed? And 2 points to help us peer into our hearts and answer that question. One, the reality of rejection. But then secondly, the call to do. So first of all, the reality of rejection. Rejection is a primary connection between those two passages that Joel read for us this morning, between Acts 7 and 1 Peter 2. You'll notice that Stephen here is rejected by the Jewish leadership in a way that's very imitative of Jesus. He's not crucified, but he is killed, and he's killed with very similar words on his lips that Jesus had when he died. Don't hold this sin against them. With grace and forgiveness on his lips, he dies. And then there's 1 Peter chapter 2, which begins with Peter acknowledging that these Christians, because of their faith in Christ, it's costing them the very same thing that it cost Stephen. He speaks about rejection by men. Rejection because of their faith in Christ by this world, and therefore the loss of their life in this world. What they had, what they knew before they became Christians. They were facing not death, not yet anyways, but definitely being ostracized socially and financial loss and ruin. So their friends and then their money and wealth as well, not to mention just the scorn and disdain and contempt generally from becoming pariahs in society. And so in the next chapter, Peter has to tell them, don't repay evil for evil. Don't do unto others as they've done to you. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling, that disdain and contempt for, don't repay reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless those who hurt you, for to this you were called. And he goes on and says, don't have any fear of them. Don't be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. Defend what you believe, but do so with gentleness and respect. And we hear those words, and I think we probably, those words especially, be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks of you. And we probably think of argumentative friends or family members who just like to fight about religion and politics. Maybe we like to fight about religion and politics, and we think about those argumentative conversations. But that's not what what Peter's talking about here. The people that they were being asked to give a defense for were the Roman civil authorities, people who could put them in prison, people who could take their life, people who could take everything. They were being asked to give a legal defense in court. And so their situation, the situation of these Christians to whom Peter is speaking, it's much, much more like the situation described in Acts with Stephen. They could lose everything. Very different in many ways from what we face today. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't communicate with gentleness and respect. Just because the people who disagree with us, just because they can't throw us in jail or take our lives, doesn't mean we shouldn't be kind and respectful to them and with them about what we believe, even when we differ greatly from how we see the world and what's good and true and what needs to be done in this world. And it also doesn't mean that our rejection by men isn't real. It is. It is for us. In fact, I would say that rejection, the reality of rejection, is a very real thing for everyone, Christian, non-Christian. Regardless of what you believe, what you think, this world is a world that rejects you. Everyone experiences the pain and the reality of rejection in this world, because our world is broken. It's full of sin and discord and disdain. And so rejection is a reality. That's why I think that the movie Precious, which came out in 2009, do you know this movie? That's why I think it gained so much attention. And it moved from being this obscure, low-budget film to multiple Oscar nominations and Oscar awards as well. It's a pretty hard film to watch. And actually, the director, Lee Daniels, he had a difficult time filling the lead role because he needed a 350-pound African-American woman. And there's not too many actresses like that in Hollywood, and so he had to leave Hollywood. He went to these rural towns. He actually walked around Walmarts. And then he also went to the inner-city neighborhoods where there aren't many trained actors or actresses, and just asked people if they might be able to do this. Finally, he found the lead, Gabourey Sidibe, which is an awesome name. Gabourey Sidibe. And she was nominated for a Best Actress Award for this because she portrays this teenage girl from Harlem who's always lived in the welfare system and in public housing there in Harlem. And she's been verbally and emotionally and sexually abused since the age of 3. She's also had a child through an incestuous relationship. And this child has Down syndrome. And now she's pregnant again through another incestuous relationship. And her father, you can imagine, is a monster. But the worst monster in this film is her mother, who just uses Precious, which is her name, just uses Precious and her children in order to get higher welfare checks. And in order to endure all of this trauma, what she does is she daydreams. Day in, day out, she has these long daydreams where she gets lost in her imagination, and what she imagines is a different life. A life in this world where people actually do love her and care about her and don't use her and exploit her, who actually try and meet her needs. What she imagines is a world where her life matches her name, Precious. And this film does exactly what our passage does. It connects the reality of rejection with the word, the name, even Precious. And it puts them in contrast with one another. Because here, Precious is one of the two words that the Apostle Peter uses to contradict the reality of rejection by men. And he says, you may be rejected, my men. You may lose everything. They may think nothing of you, but that is not the way that God sees you. That is not the way that God has dealt with you. For you, or for him, you are chosen, you are desired, and you are precious. Now, we hear the word precious, and we probably have sentimental notions of cuteness that immediately come to mind. And we think of things as dainty and adorable. Aren't there figurines, little angel-like, child-like figurines that are called Precious Moments figurines? Is that right? I thought that was true. I didn't look it up. But we probably think things like that. That's not what Peter's talking about here. The word precious actually refers to honor. Nothing cute about it. It refers to honor. It's this Greek word entomos, and I always remember it because my name Tim is based upon it. The root word is the word Tim. In Greek, that's the word honor. So Tim, Timothy, Timotheos, it's a compound word. Honor and God. So he who honors God or he whom God honors. It's the same root word here. Honor. And I'm doing a fair amount of premarital counseling right now because 'tis the season for many to get married. I love doing premarital counseling. I've got 3 or 4 weddings this next month. And I especially love the vows that the Book of Common Prayer uses when the wedding rings are exchanged. If you paid attention at weddings, you might know them. It says, with all that I am and with all that I have, I honor you in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. An older version of that vow is, I will worship you with my body, which is pretty good. I kind of think we ought to bring it back. I will worship you with my body, meaning with everything that is mine, all the way down to my very flesh, I will always act towards you in a way that acknowledges your worth. That's what I'll do. That's what marriage is, or at least that's what marriage is supposed to be, a continual sacrificial acknowledgement of your spouse's worth. And if you belong to Christ, or if you would, that is exactly how God has committed himself to treating you. He has chosen you. He has desired you. He has done everything necessary to honor you and to bring you to himself. God has not rejected you, whomever you are. He has not rejected you as others have or as others will. And he sees you as very, very, very valuable, as full of worth and beauty. And he does so for this reason. And here's the reason especially. It's because he's joined you to Jesus if you belong to him. Notice that those same two words that Peter uses here in verse 4 of these Christians, chosen and precious, it's the very same words used in verse 6, which is borrowed from the Old Testament. It's the prophet Isaiah speaking about the Messiah who would come. So speaking about Jesus here, chosen and precious. And so in other words, God wants to honor you with the very honor that is due to Jesus. Think about that. That he wants to bestow that honor upon you. And he has given us so much. Yes, we always think about what is it that is ultimately so powerful that God has given to us. Yes, forgiveness of sins. But he's given you so much more. Beyond forgiveness of sins, he has given you the honor and the dignity and the value and the worth and the glory that belong to Jesus. And he has chosen to see you in and through Jesus with that glory and that dignity and that worth. In other words, the God of the Bible is not a rejecting God. And maybe that's not your experience with the church. But our God, the God of the Scriptures, is an honoring God. I will worship you with my body. That is our marital vow, or an ancient marital vow, because that is ultimately true of how God relates to us. God the Son took on human flesh, and he honored us with his body. He lived in our flesh for us, died in the flesh for us, rose again from the dead in order to give himself to us as a living Savior so that we might be, as Peter talks about here, living stones, living people with the worth and the value and the dignity of God in the flesh given to us. Our God is an honoring God. If there's any rejection being done, all of the rejection being done here, it's being done by us. It is our rejection of God, our rejection of others, our rejection of ourself. We're rejecting people. God is an honoring God. And he longs to honor you. He longs to honor you and to see you as chosen and precious, and for you to see yourself as such in him. And now if that is true, and if that's the gospel, and the gospel is true, and you would accept it as true, how would you be changed? How would that change your life? How would being seen and accepted as chosen and precious by God, how would that affect how you live? Our gospel reading here from John chapter 14, it says it would have us believe that we would be far less concerned with doing things that are cool and being far more concerned with doing things that matter. In other words, we would begin to answer the call here to do the works that Jesus has done, to do the very works of Jesus. In other words, our union with Jesus would change our motivations. It would motivate us to do the very things that we read of him having always done throughout the Gospels. It would invigorate us to imitate his very life because we share in God the Father's view of us. That's how he sees us, as in Jesus, and so then the works that Jesus did, we would begin to do. And so let me ask you about your motivation. What is it that motivates you? What is it that drives you? I'm not saying anything earth-shattering to say that rejection that I've already spoken of, that really does drive so many people's lives. Rejection by men drives the lives and the thoughts of so many. And not just people who have failed in life, people who have really, truly succeeded. For example, Michael Jordan. Probably heard of him. You may have heard that he was cut from his high school basketball team. And then he invited that coach who cut him to come to one of his retirement speeches. He had many retirement speeches. But the first one, where he retired for the first time and he was given that Air Jordan statue outside of the arena in Chicago, he invited that coach to come and to sit in the audience so that he could ridicule him for his choice of cutting him. Now, that story is both true and untrue. It's true in this sense. Well, it's untrue in this sense. Michael Jordan never got cut. He was a sophomore. He was only 5'10", and he got placed on JV because the coach wanted him to play more. So he didn't actually get cut from anything. And he had already been dunking, by the way, for 2 years at that time. So Michael Jordan has told that story this way to kind of add drama and to be motivation for all those very average to bad athletes who might have been cut in middle school at some point. But so we can think, well, Michael Jordan got cut. I'm like Michael Jordan. No, you're not. No. Unless you're 5'10" and you've been dunking for 2 years, you're not like Michael Jordan. But he did invite that coach to his speech, and he did ridicule him. And he also, for years, imagined the other sophomore from his class that got put on varsity that year, a man named Leroy Smith. And he's always spoken about how he had imagined Leroy Smith, and that would fuel his workouts. And when he would check into hotels for years, he would check in under the name Leroy Smith, because he wanted that reminder of that rejection that he felt that he had received when he was a 15-year-old boy. It never left him. It always affected him. It always drove him. And for some of us, that's very, very similar. Because some rejection, some past wrong, some transgression that we did or that somebody else did to us, it rules us. It rules your heart, your life. It determines how you live. It determines how you see yourself, how you treat other people. And you think that it wrongly determines how God sees you and treats you. It doesn't. I know people, many people, for example, who abuse some form of substance, alcohol or something else, because they have such a low view of themselves. It's very common in our culture. You know this. But what they've done is they have succumbed to a borrowed view of themselves. Somebody else sees them this way. Somebody else has treated them this way. And they take that view that somebody else has of them, and they borrow it, and they internalize it. They take it into their soul, and it governs their life. And Christianity offers you another borrowed view. It offers you somebody else's view of you that you can take in to your soul. But it's God's view of you. God's view of you in Christ as chosen and precious. And if you will borrow that view, if you will borrow that view of yourself, our gospel reading here says that you will begin to do the works that Jesus did. Because no one suffered more significantly than Jesus. Nobody suffered a greater rejection than Jesus, but nobody lived more uncontrolled and free from the rejection of men and the reality of rejection in this world than Jesus, because he knew how his Father saw him. He knew how his Father loved him. He knew that in his Father's eyes he was chosen and precious, and that fueled every action and every moment of his entire life. And notice here, then in verse 12, Jesus calls the disciples to do the works that he does. He says, you will do these. And then he goes on and he says in verse 13 and 14, pray. Pray that I'll do them. Pray that I'll continue to do these works through you. So who is it? Is it us doing Jesus' works? Or is it Jesus doing Jesus' works through us? And y'all know me well enough to know that I like the answer, yes. The answer is yes. And so, friends, do the works that Jesus did and pray. Pray that he would do his very works through you. And here's what it'll look like if you do. It'll look like this. It'll look like you being a prophet, a priest, and a king, because Jesus was and is a prophet and a priest and a king. And as a prophet, he said what needed to be said to those who needed a word of encouragement and kindness and grace. He spoke to them. He spoke to people that no one else dared speak to. He sought and pursued people that no one else would go near. And to the self-assured and the arrogant and the prideful, he resisted them. And he challenged them. And he corrected them, because he was a prophet, a true prophet. And you all have people with whom you need to speak and who you need to pursue and who you need to encourage. And yes, some whom you need to correct and to encourage, and to redirect, because you too are a prophet. And Jesus was a priest. meaning that he majored in small touch acts of kindness. He never let all of the crowds who thronged after him prevent him from welcoming children to himself, or for seeking out those blind beggars who needed to be touched and healed, or seeking to prevent the woman who was caught in adultery from being stoned to death. So continual personal small touch acts of for people in very ordinary, unheralded, unnoticed ways, sacrificial acts that ultimately were a prelude to the culminating sacrificial act of the cross. And you too have acts, daily acts, that will go unnoticed and will go unheralded, but they're so necessary and needed. Maybe it's just the unseen daily act of being a parent to children who otherwise often exhaust us and frustrate us more than they lead us to delight in them. Happy Mother's Day, but it's true. But that's you being a priest. And he's also a king, and he took responsibility for people. He took responsibility to provide, to protect, to defend, to guide, to welcome everyone who came to him. And so too we and us, maturity as a person, I tell you this a lot, maturity as a person and especially as a Christian just means taking responsibility for others, not expecting them to take responsibility for you, you taking responsibility for them. It's royal living. It's kingly. So act like a king. Act like a queen, because that is who you are in Christ. Here at the end of 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, king, priest, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies. That's a prophet. Proclaim the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be rescued from the rejection of the world to do the works of Jesus. It's what it means to be a Christian, and it's how we change the world. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us the grace, that you would give us the borrowed view that you have of us, that will enable us to do the very works that your Son has done for us, that we would do them in him and through him and ultimately for him and for this world who still needs him to be present to them through us. We pray this in his name. Amen.